We are in a very exciting section of Scripture, one of my favorite sections in the Bible. We'll be talking about the rapture of the church. The Apostle Paul refers to this as our blessed hope. Peter calls this our living hope. This is how we are going to heaven, to go to the place that Jesus has prepared for us. And we'll look at those verses a little bit later on. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you are on the throne of our lives. You are on the throne in heaven. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. And Lord, we know that in these last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. Lord, we pray that we would continue to be light and salt to the people around us. And from not only as us as Christians, we pray, Lord, for men and women like Chaz that want to take a stand in the government and stand up for truth, for righteousness, stand up for Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, because I believe the days are short. I believe you're coming quickly. When you do come for your bride, it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are on that throne. And we thank you, Lord, that you are watching over every one of us. You are concerned about everything that we're going through. And Lord, only you can meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll look at verses 13 to 18. This has been a source of encouragement and comfort and peace for the last 2,000 years. For those who have died, for those who are wondering what happens after you die, the rapture is an event that will immediately remove all of God's people who are born again from planet Earth, and will instantly change us into immortal and incorruptible beings. The rapture is just one event, the first event, and what the Bible calls the first resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the first resurrection. Jesus is the first to rise from the grave, and then there's an order, as we'll look at, the rapture of the saints. There'll be, at the end of times, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, along with the tribulation saints. They're all part of what is called the first resurrection. Now, there's two resurrections. The second resurrection is not a resurrection you want to be part of. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto eternal damnation. It's a resurrection unto eternal separation from the Lord. Nobody should ever want to be part of that. Tragically, most people will experience the second resurrection, because this is what Jesus says in Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate. What is the narrow gate? Well, it's Jesus himself. He's the only way, truth, and life. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why is it narrow? Why is it difficult? Because you have to humble yourself before Jesus. You have to come to him and say, Lord, I can't be in control of my life anymore. I turn my life over to you. He is the Lord. He's the Master. He is the Savior. So you have to surrender your life to Jesus, and a lot of people just don't want to do that. They might know a lot about Jesus, but they reject him as Lord and Savior. Now, the book of Revelation tells us what this horrible second resurrection is all about. It's in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I hope that your name is in the book of life. If not, then this morning you better receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn your life over to him, because he is the only means of salvation. Without Jesus, it doesn't matter how good a person might be, you'll still be lost, because even if you're a good person, you're just as wretched and sinful as the worst sinner out there. There's no difference. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. But praise the Lord, that is not what we're looking at this morning. Today we'll be looking at the rapture of the church. What is it? We'll see that it's a millisecond of time when the Lord calls us home to be with Him in glory. It's when we will be caught up into the presence of Jesus Christ. We will receive our resurrection bodies, our eternal bodies. It'll never get sick, never get old, never die. They will be bodies that are designed to live forever. And we will also see that this is an event that will only happen to a very select group of people. And why is it select? Because it's a group of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, for the last 2,000 years, from Pentecost to the rapture, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, from the poorest of the poor to the richest of the rich. But the reason the rapture will only happen to a select group of people is because the only ones who will go up are those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. In other words, again, you have to be born again. There's no option. If you're not born again, then you're not going up. The rapture is simply that moment in time when the bridegroom, Jesus, comes for his bride. That's the main thing about the rapture. It's Jesus personally coming back for his bride, and that is us, the church. And so listen to this promise by Jesus to those who are saved by Christ, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, speaking to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I've said it for years. This is truly the most radical statement ever made by any human being, Jesus himself. And if it was anybody but Jesus making this statement, you would rightly say that person is crazy. They're nuts. Believe in me, and you'll never die. I say this at every funeral. You can believe in me, Jeff, and you'll never die. You would rightly say you're an idiot. But because Jesus is the one who makes that claim, we better listen up. We better pay attention, because he alone can raise us from the dead. So since he's the one that made that claim, we all need to stop and listen to find out exactly what he meant. Because according to the Bible, those of us who believe in him, in Christ, we'll never taste death. We'll never be separated from God. And that is what death is. It's separation from God. When you were born again, your spirit was brought to life. And that very moment you were born again, you came into fellowship with the Creator of the universe. And that will never be separated. You'll never be separated from the Lord. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And so that means even during this time when our bodies wear out, we die physically, spiritually, as soon as you take your last breath on earth, you take your first breath in his presence. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but, be born again means spiritually alive to the Lord. Now, God wants us to understand these things because he doesn't want us to have anxiety, discouragement. He doesn't want us to feel anxious about the life around us, because it's going to be a glorious day when Jesus takes us home to be with him. We will see him face to face. But again, that is something that will only happen to those who have repented of their sins, who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as much as you might want to continue on in this life as long as possible, a day will come and we will all stand at the threshold of eternity. But the big question is, where will you go when you die? You have to answer that question now, because the Bible gives us two choices. If a person has turned their life over to Jesus, they will spend eternity with him. But if a person rejects him, they will spend eternity separated from the Lord, again, in the lake of fire, as we just read. The amazing thing is God has left that choice up to us. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, you have to believe and trust in him, and you'll have everlasting life. Satan is the one. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he'll do everything in his power to keep people from knowing the truth about Christ. But the truth is, Jesus loves you. He came into this sin-filled world for the express purpose of going to the cross and dying in your place, taking upon himself the wrath, the judgment for your sin. He took it upon himself when he hung on that cross, because he loves us and he wants to set captives free. He wants to save souls. He wants to heal broken hearts. And he made it all possible by taking that penalty, that punishment we deserve, upon himself on the cross. That's where he shed his blood. That's where he became the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. So again, Jesus died in our place, and then he was buried in the tomb. But again, on that third day, he rose from the dead, and for the next 40 days, he appeared to his disciples, and he showed himself alive, risen from the dead. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and after he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended back up into heaven, and they watched as he ascended up into heaven. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this is what we see. As they're standing there, two angels stood by, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, Jesus is going to return visibly, literally, just as he ascended back up into heaven. And so he is coming back real soon. But first, he's coming back for his bride. There's two parts of his second coming. There's the rapture and then his second coming, and there's a lot of differences in that, as we'll see. But Jesus gave us a beautiful picture of this in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Look at these verses. You can turn there if you want. It's Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. This is that parable about the wise and the foolish virgins. He says here, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Again, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, so they're not saved. Oil is only for the believers, the Holy Spirit. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" And I think we're getting very close to that time. "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" And that's, you know, same thing he says to those who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do all these miracles?" And he says, "Depart from you, you workers of iniquity, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I do not know you." And that's what he says here. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And so the verses we have before us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tell us how Jesus is coming for his bride, his church, his followers, which are you and me. So let's take a look at the rapture of the bride of Christ. Look at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Notice that Paul says here in verse 13, he does not want them ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, to sleep as a Christian is a nice way to say they have died. They have physically died. It has the idea of rest and comfort. Now, you remember when Jesus was with the disciples, they're down by the Jordan River, and Mary and Martha, you know, their brother Lazarus was very sick, and they came to him and said, "Hurry up, come up here. You know, your friend Lazarus is sick." And so Jesus, it says, chose to wait 2 more days down by the Jordan River, and then it took him another 2 days to get up there. So by the time he gets there, you know, they're all upset. "If you would have got here sooner, Lazarus wouldn't have died." And so the disciples, you know, they're like, "We better go." And Jesus said, "No, he's asleep." "Oh, if he's asleep, then he'll be okay." He goes, "No, Lazarus is dead. But it's for the glory of God that we're waiting, because we're going to go up there, and then Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead." And so when he talks about sleep, it's just a nice way of saying he has died. So when Paul talks about sleep, he's referring to physical death. When an unsaved person dies, there is no rest, there is no peace, there's no comfort, because even though the physical body gives out, the person's spirit and soul lives on forever. If you're in Christ, you'll live forever with him. If you're not in Christ, you'll live forever in a place of torment. It's called Hades. It'll be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20. It's not a nice place. It's not a place you would wish on your worst enemy. You want people to come to Christ. Now, we know that when a person dies now, they don't go into Hades. If you're a believer, you go into the presence of the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, he was buried in the tomb. He says he went and led captivity captive. That's when he emptied out Abraham's bosom. So remember in Luke 15, he talks about Abraham's bosom there, and there was a place where the big gulf separated Abraham and the place of peace, also known as paradise, and the place of torment. It says Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and then the rich man died, and he was in the place of torment. But now there's only the place of torment. When you die today, you go up to be with the Lord in glory. So death for us is simply moving day when we leave this old world behind and we enter into the glory of the Lord. And so when we die physically, our spirit immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. So Paul is telling us that we don't have to sorrow as the unsaved people here. He says, you know, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We have tremendous hope because we know that it's a living hope. It's a blessed hope. It's a hope that we are going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. Titus 2:13. Paul calls it looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's his definition. It's a blessed hope. It's joyful anticipation of seeing the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So hopefully you have a living hope. We don't have a wishful thinking. Well, I hope there's a heaven. I hope I get there. I mean, that's not a living hope. A living hope is based on the fact that it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he rose, he has given us that living, abiding hope in him. How are we going to get there? Well, Jesus tells us in John 14, starting in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we're looking forward to that day when we are in his presence in glory. Now, there are some groups that believe that these references to death being called sleep means that when a Christian dies, their soul sleeps and they just cease to have any consciousness until the resurrection. Seventh-day Adventists believe that and other groups. We don't see any biblical precedent for that because, again, Paul tells us very clearly what happens when we die. Jesus again said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. You're never going to be unconscious of God. You'll never be separated from God, even at death. This is why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he confirms this when he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So once you're absent from this body, you're in his presence. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll see that in a little bit. Then he writes this in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's no gain if you're just going to sleep for the next 2,000 years or whatever it might be. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And so he's not talking about soul sleep. He's talking about dying physically. It's going to be so much far better to be in his presence. We can't even imagine how good it's going to be. It's infinitely more wonderful and glorious to leave this wicked world behind and go into the presence of the Lord in glory. I know some of you are probably ready for that now. That's why Paul tells the Thessalonians here, we don't sorrow like unbelievers who die without any hope of eternal life, because we will always be with Jesus. Again, he says, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That word always means always, and so we'll never be separated from him. And so that includes the transition from this life, dying physically and waking up spiritually in his presence. And so God's got us in his hands. We are safe and secure in his hands. Now, how do people obtain this blessed eternal hope of going to heaven when we die on earth? In other words, how do we get a one-way ticket to glory? It's very simple. You must believe the gospel. And so that's what Paul says, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, there's a few things to take note of here. First of all, the promise of eternal life is only for those who believe the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is Paul's very abbreviated description of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He's buried in the tomb. He rose from the dead. That's the good news. You put your faith and trust in him alone for salvation. You have to believe that he died on that cross. He paid the price that you could never pay. He shed his perfect, spotless blood so that we could be forgiven. He died in your place. He suffered and received God's wrath for you. We'll talk more about his wrath next time. But that would have meant nothing unless Jesus rose from the dead. So by believing in Christ, you're acknowledging the fact that he alone is the Savior. He alone satisfied God's judgment against your sin. He alone paid the price to set you free from every aspect of the law and sin and from the bondage of death. And to believe in Christ also implies that you're surrendering your life to him and receiving him into your heart by faith. John 1:12, it tells us this, but as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so that's our responsibility. You have to receive him. You have to believe in him. And that word believe is an active word. It's not a passive word. It's not like, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, the demons believe, but they will perish for eternity. And so it's an act of putting your faith, your trust in him alone for your salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul gives us the clearest definition of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. If anybody says, well, what is the gospel? Because the Mormons have a whole different definition of what the gospel is. And it's one of the reasons they're going to be here September 14th, not just Sunday night. They'll be doing the services Sunday morning also. I look forward to that because they've got a lot of great messages about what we believe, how it contrasts to what they believe. But here is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the one and only gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So Paul received this from Jesus himself, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the only means of salvation. And that he was buried. He was placed in that tomb. The stone rolled against the tomb there. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. They all pointed to Jesus. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We don't know where or when that was, but he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time during those 40 days after the resurrection, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What does that mean? They died. And so most of the 500 were still alive. So you could go to them and say, hey, did you see the risen Savior? Oh, yeah, let me tell you about it when he appeared to us. I was part of that 500. And so, again, if you have believed the gospel, if you receive Jesus Christ into your life by faith, even so, Paul says at the end of verse 14, God will bring, notice, with him those who sleep, those who have died in Jesus. In other words, all true believers who have died in Christ are presently in the presence of the Lord in heaven. So Paul is telling us that we don't have to sorrow for those who have died in Christ. In fact, they won't miss out on anything when Jesus returns at the rapture. And part of their question, and we'll see this in 2 Thessalonians as well, was, well, what happens when, you know, Uncle Harry died? Is he going to be part of the rapture? Oh no, he's going to miss out? And Paul's describing this. He's answering their question. No, they actually have a slight advantage over us, because we're still on earth when Jesus comes for his bride, but he's going to bring them back with him. Notice in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So this isn't Paul's opinion. This is the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ. In other words, we're not at an advantage at the time of the rapture. Christians who've already died are not at a disadvantage either. But notice as we go through these verses, Paul uses the word we quite a bit. In other words, Paul believed that this event could happen in his lifetime. He didn't know when the rapture is going to take place, but he believed it could happen at any moment. And this is a doctrine simply known as the imminent return of Christ, the imminency of Christ. In other words, Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. There's no prophecies that need to be fulfilled, especially in our lifetime, with Israel coming back to the nation, May 14th, 1948. Nothing needs to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. It could happen now. It could happen before I'm done with this message. It could happen next week. We don't know when, but it's the imminent return of Christ. He could come at any moment for his bride. But the apostles taught this. The early church fathers taught and believed this. Many Christians down through the ages have taught this. And so why wouldn't we teach and believe this? After all, Jesus, the one who said, look at this verse, Matthew 24:42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We know when he's coming at his second coming. We know the very day when he's coming at his second coming, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation, Jesus returns at his second coming. But we'll be coming with him. Nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture. That's what he's referring to here. We just saw it a little bit earlier, Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And again, the belief that Christ could come back at any moment, it's nothing new. Now, in a sense, it was lost for many years, and this is one of the reasons I believe it was called the Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, they did not teach about the imminent return of Christ because they thought they were building the kingdom of God now on earth. How's that going? Not very well. And it's not going to go very well until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. But the imminent return of Jesus has been taught and believed throughout church history. In fact, we have a few quotes. Okay, this is a great book. It recently came out called Recent Pre-Trib Findings. It's by a guy named Lee W. Brainard, and he's got two more books, I think, coming out, but it's amazing. He went back and looked at all these church fathers, because so many say, oh, this is a new doctrine. It was started by J.N. Darby in 1830. That's where the pre-tribulation rapture stemmed from. And he got it from this wacky girl named Margaret MacDonald, who had a dream. In fact, if you read her vision, which was really goofy, she believed in a mid-tribulation rapture. But he had nothing to do with her. He actually wrote and started studying this out in 1827. Her dream was in 1830. But in 1827, Darby started taking all these writings from the Bible, looking at, you know, old church fathers and seeing what they had to say. And he realized, no, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And so this book demonstrates that it wasn't Darby that came up with this. As some people try to put down the pre-tribulation rapture, we get it from the Bible. That's what I always go back to. But people that want to say, well, it wasn't taught after the apostles died off. Okay, what's the first one you got there? First quote, this is out of the book, Irenaeus. Look at his date, 130 to 202 AD. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. John the Apostle was alive, and he's writing to the church of Smyrna. Jesus is in Revelation chapter 2. The bishop or the pastor of that church was Polycarp. And he was a disciple of John's. And then John, or Polycarp, discipled Irenaeus. So can you read that? I can't see it that far. So it says, this is one of his quotes. And therefore, in the end, when the church is suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be, and that's caught up. He's got the Greek in here as well in this book. It's harpazo, same thing Paul uses. A snatching away, there shall be tribulation. So after we're caught up, there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be, for this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption. And so, others like Cyprian, he was a bishop of Carthage. He wrote about the pre-tribulation rapture in the 200s. Even before Irenaeus, there was the Didache or the Didache, however you pronounce it. It was Apostles' Writings. It was written between 70 and 100. That's also in the book here, but he talks a lot about pre-tribulation rapture. But here's a guy named Ephraim the Syrian. He lived in the 300s, and so he's writing during the time when Constantine was in power, but he says this, and therefore in the end, next one. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at the doors, ready to flash forth, but we don't want to hear about these things, not ever. The signs and wonders which the Lord said had to happen, the famines, the earthquakes, the terror, and the nations in upheaval, these all seem to us like a dream to be told to others. The report of these things does not disturb us, nor the spectacle itself, for the elect shall be gathered prior to the tribulation. So they shall not see the confusion and the great tribulation coming upon the unrighteous world. The season for harvest is now drawn nigh, and the end of the age holds forth. Angels holding scythe, those who have used a scythe, are waiting for the nod. Let us fear, brethren, for it is the 11th hour of the day. So when he's writing in the 300s, he's saying it's 11th hour of the day. We're in the 12th hour. We're getting to the last couple minutes. Okay, the next one, again, Ephraim the Syrian. This guy wrote prolifically. He had his writings, even while he was alive, were being distributed all over the churches. It wasn't scripture, but he gave it, he was attesting to the truth of God's word. Give to us a desire, Lord, to watch or what your meeting, Lord, to watch for your meeting, having the loins of our understanding girded and the intellectual lamp of our soul unquenchable, waiting for you, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The exact same thing Paul says, God, our Savior, Jesus. Count us worthy, Lord, of the rapture of the righteous. Again, harpazo. Right underneath this in the book, he's got the whole Greek, writing that he would have written in, or actually he wrote in Syriac. When they meet you, the master, in the clouds, that we might not be tried by the bitter and inexorable judgment. Okay, next one. Same guy. Let us pray the Lord in great humility that he would take us out. Again, remove us from the coming fear. Count us worthy of that snatching away. That's the same harpazo. When the righteous are snatched up, raptured up in the clouds to the air to meet the King of glory, and we shall inherit the kingdom of heaven with meekness and humility. So, again, the rapture is not a new thing. The pre-tribulation rapture was taught and believed by the apostles, passed on to Irenaeus and Ephraim and many others. And this book really explains a lot, really brings up a lot of these things. And so, to me, it's important. Look at verse 16. Here we get to the meat of it. For the Lord himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So one of the beautiful facts of the rapture is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will descend from heaven. Remember, he's coming for his bride. He's not sending an angel to gather up his bride, sweep us off our feet. He's coming himself for his bride. He's coming from heaven. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul commended the Thessalonians. It says, they had turned from idols. They're now serving the true and living God. And it says, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of the knocks against pre-tribulation rapture is, oh, it's going to make people lazy. They're just going to sit around and wait for the rapture. It's just the opposite. You know, Paul taught these things. Peter, these guys were going out preaching the gospel because they didn't know when the rapture was going to take place. They wanted to get the word of God out to as many people as possible before the Lord took them home, and that should be our attitude today. We have 430 church planters over in India who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And they are not saying, well, let's just kick back on this little hill and just wait for Jesus to come. They are spreading the gospel to unreached villages that have never heard the name of Jesus. They're doing it quickly. They're doing it, you know, with great anticipation because they don't know the day or the hour. And so they want to reach as many people as possible. Now, we'll look at the wrath of God in more detail next time in chapter 5, but realize this. One of the reasons for the rapture is so that Jesus can remove his bride before the great tribulation begins. And that's what some of these early church fathers were saying. As you know, the great tribulation, it is a 7-year period when God pours out his wrath, his condemnation upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's an unparalleled time of death and destruction upon planet Earth, as many of Satan's restraints are removed, and he goes crazy in the last days. He and his demons will wreak havoc upon those who are left behind after the rapture. It's a time frame when the Battle of Armageddon will take place. It's a time frame where God is pouring out his judgment, his wrath, upon a Christ-rejecting world. And we're going to see next time that we have not been destined for wrath. We've not been appointed for wrath. Why? Because we're the bride of Christ. His wrath is for those who rejected the Lord. This world's going to be on the brink of annihilation when Jesus returns. In fact, Jesus says of this time frame known as the Great Tribulation, he says this, Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be, or since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake," he's speaking to the Jews here, "those days will be shortened." The elect, in that Olivet discourse, he's referring to the Jews. Pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath. That has nothing to do with us. He says, "Flee Judea." Well, that's not us. That's the Jewish people. This time frame is known as the 70th week of Daniel. 69 of the 77s have already taken place. Read Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. There's one 7-year period that has not yet taken place, and that will be the Great Tribulation. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Another name for Israel. It's the time of Israel's trouble. We're told in Zechariah chapter 13 verse 8 that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed during the Great Tribulation because they did not flee like Jesus warned them. 1/3 will flee, and that 1/3 will all come to Christ at his second coming. They'll see him coming back. They'll mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son. They will receive Jesus and recognize he is our Messiah. He's the one that died on that cross for us. He is the Lamb of God. And it says there in Romans 11, 25 and 26, "Then all Israel will be saved." So God's not done with the Jews. Don't ever buy into this lie about replacement theology. God has a covenant with them that is not dependent on their obedience, but it's based on God's promises. So before this world is totally destroyed, Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to set up his kingdom on earth. That's the second coming. But before the great tribulation takes place, we have the rapture of the bride of Christ, his church. As it says here in verse 16, when Jesus comes for us, it's with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. We don't know exactly what that's going to sound like. The shout could simply be Jesus saying, come up here. You know, it's like when he went to the tomb of Lazarus and he just said, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of that tomb bound hand and foot and he, you know, was raised from the dead. What does it mean that he's coming with the voice of an archangel? I don't know. There's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible by name, and that's Michael. If it's his voice yelling out, I'm sure it's going to be powerful. It's going to be loud and everybody's going to hear it. And so the trumpet of God, what is the trumpet of God? We'll look at that in a moment. It's the last trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And, it's a reference to the Roman military. They had three trumpets that they would sound. The first trumpet meant, let's, strike the tent. Let's prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall in line. And then the third trumpet meant march away. And so this last trumpet is what describes our marching orders as the Lord calls us home. Notice also at the end of verse 16, Paul says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now remember in verse 14, the Lord will bring with him those who have died in Christ. But here we see that the dead in Christ rises first. People get confused by this. What's going on here? Well, again, when a Christian dies physically, their body goes into the grave, their spirit goes up to be with the Lord, and it's at the rapture that he comes back with the saints who have died spiritually, but then that's when they receive their resurrection bodies. They don't have a resurrection body right now. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, we don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed. And that's when it's going to take place, at the rapture. It happens in a split second. But then something truly amazing happens another split second after that. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, notice the we, that's the imminent return of Christ. Paul said, this could happen in my lifetime. We don't know. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice we who are alive on the earth at the time of the rapture will be caught up together with them. So the dead in Christ rise first. They get their resurrection bodies. Boom, right immediately after that, we get caught up, receive our resurrection bodies on the way up. The word caught up here is the Greek word harpazo. Because when people say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. No, it's right here, caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin translation says rapturus, where we get the English word rapture. It just means to be snatched away quickly, taken by force. So that's what we're referring to when we say the rapture. Notice where we are taken. It says we are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, this is the rapture. This is so much different than the second coming of Christ. At the rapture, Jesus is coming for his bride, and we go up to heaven. At the second coming, Revelation 19, we come back with the Lord and come all the way down to the earth, and that's when he brings an end to the great tribulation. That's when he begins to establish his kingdom of God on earth. At the rapture, the earth will be, business as usual. Again, if it happened right now, we're not looking for any sign. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the temple to be built. But we see signs all around us that we are getting closer. And if we're getting that much closer by seeing all these signs, then we know that the rapture could be very close. We don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But it's business as usual when the rapture takes place. It's the second coming. Again, this whole planet is on the brink of annihilation. You've got 7 years where God's poured out his wrath. Satan and the demons are let loose to torment people. You got the Battle of Armageddon going on. Again, Jesus said, unless those days were short, no flesh would be saved. Unless he came back at that very moment at his second coming, this world would be annihilated. And he's the one that brings it to an end, all the craziness that's going on. That's not the same as what happens with the rapture. Business as usual, we go up to be with him. And there's many other, you know, distinctions there. Now look at the parallel passage of this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start reading from verse 51. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." What is a mystery? Well, it's something that was previously hidden, but now Paul is saying, "I'm revealing this mystery to you. We shall not all sleep." Again, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment. How fast is the rapture? In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. So that's what we just saw, the dead raised first. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, go sit on a mountain and wait for Jesus. No, that's not what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Nothing about being lazy. It's all about serving the Lord while we have time, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so with an event like this that is so powerful, that is so dramatic, that is so glorious, that could happen at any moment, you want to make sure that you are living your life for Jesus. You want to make sure that when the trumpet sounds, you're going to go up to be with the Lord in glory with the saints, meet Jesus in the air, because soon after we are removed from the earth, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He will be revealed only then. He'll make a peace treaty with the Jews, and that's when the seven-year great tribulation starts. Again, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, when he signs that decree with the Jews, what is it for? To rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. There's no temple there. But we know that halfway through that seven-year period, the Antichrist goes into that rebuilt temple and he says, "Worship me, I am God." And that's when Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the rebuilt temple," that's when Jesus says to the Jews, "Flee, get out of there, because he is not your Messiah, he is the false Messiah," and they are going to flee into the wilderness for the final 3.5 years at that point. And so, nobody in here should want to be left behind. And you don't have to be left behind because, again, Jesus has done everything for your salvation. Let me sum up what the heart of God is for us here, what he wants all of us to be about. In Romans 13, this is his heart for you. This is what he desires from us. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Here he's talking about spiritual slumber, just being lazy. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Yeah, we're about 2,000 years nearer than when these guys first believed. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." Remember, Jesus said it was the evil servant that said in his heart, "The Lord delays his coming. Let us just eat and drink and party, and you know, he'll come back later. We got plenty of time, so let's do our own fleshly thing now." That's not what we're told here. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." You know, talking about the full armor of God. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I pray that we would be waiting, watching, ready for the trumpet to sound, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you in the air. And that's what it's all about, being face to face with our Lord and Savior, seeing you, Lord, in all of your glory and splendor. Then we're going to be brought into your presence. And during that seven-year period of great tribulation on the earth, we're going to be dwelling in your presence. We'll go before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where all of us believers will have every worldly thing we've ever done just purged out once and for all. Just the eyes like a flame of fire, you'll look at us, and anything we've done in the flesh as believers will just be gone, little pile of ashes. And Lord, then we're going to be brought into the wedding feast. And it's going to be glorious to be in your presence as the bride of Christ. You're going to clothe us with robes of righteousness. Even though now we're clothed spiritually with the robes of righteousness, then it's going to take place, literally. And Lord, we're going to come back with you. We're going to be riding on white horses at your second coming. You're leading the charge. You're doing the battle. And we'll be following you, as it says there in Revelation 19, 11 to 15. Lord, we thank you that your plans and purposes are being fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, that we live in these exciting times. Even though the world is getting darker around us, may we shine the light brighter for your glory. May we be watching, may we be ready. Because we don't know, like Paul says, we're looking forward to seeing you face to face. We will be caught up into your presence. We will see you. And Lord, even if we die before the rapture takes place, we thank you for your promise that to be absent from this physical body will be in your presence spiritually. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. It's all swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. And so, Lord, stir us up to love and good works. None of this should make us lazy for the kingdom of God. But Lord, we see a world around us full of people who are lost, who are hurting, who are struggling. And Lord, we pray that you would bring peace and comfort into their lives. Lord, we lift up the family of Onan to you right now, Britta and Nico. Lord, one of Emily's best friends, Onan went home to be with you this week. Unexpected. We knew that he was a hard worker for the kingdom. He was valuable, Lord. He was a servant of the Most High God. And we thank you that he ran his race as long as he could in the power of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you used him in so many amazing ways. And now he is at home. He is at rest with you. He is experiencing the very comfort of God. And we don't mourn as those who have no hope, because again, it goes back to the blessed hope, the living hope that we have because you conquered the grave. But Lord, we lift up Britta and Nico, their son, to you. Lord, we know it's difficult. It's harder than we can imagine. We pray for your hand of protection to be upon them. We pray for your peace to be upon them. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them during this time. We pray, Father, that you would give them favor in the eyes of the Indian government, because she could be removed at any time. She's not a citizen of India. And so, Lord, we ask for your strength, encouragement. We pray for your will to be done, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them. We pray for Emily, Lord, that you would comfort his grieving heart as well. Those of us who knew Onan, that ministered with him, it's a horrible loss in so many ways, but Lord, again, we thank you for a life that exemplified one who has surrendered to the Master, one who lived his life to bless others, and to go out there and minister to brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to reach out to the lost. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have that assurance that we are safe and secure in your hands, and no one can snatch us out of your hands, Lord. We love you and we praise you and we give you all the glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.